So the Apostle Paul's been having a rough go of it, you know. He's been slandered and falsely accused. He's been arrested. He's thrown in the slammer. He's been ensnared now in a bureaucratic legal system with all these hoops to jump through. And in a situation like this, it would be totally natural and understandable to grow distraught or discouraged, wouldn't it? After all, it's unfair. It's unjust. It's unending, seemingly. And in the dark, it's easy to lose courage, isn't it? I mean, you know that. When the doctor calls with the news, or when there's a relationship that just doesn't seem to mend, or when you keep banging your head against the wall, that same old wall, and it never seems to budge. It's so natural, it's easy to grow distraught and discouraged when the darkness closes in. And so the question is, where do we, you and I, where do we find courage in the night? That's the title of this message, Courage in the Night. Where do we find strength when all hope seems lost? Where can we find peace in the midst of all the turmoil? Where can we find courage in the dark nights that our souls must face? All of us will face eventually, yes? And of course, the answer, we're in church, the answer is Jesus. It's the Lord. The Lord is our strength. He's our peace. He's our comfort. He's our courage in the night. But the question is, how? How? And so in our passage today, what we're going to see is how Jesus, the Lord, how the Lord is our threefold source of strength that gives us courage in the night. And that's true not just for the Apostle Paul, but it's true for you and me as well. So let's turn, if you will. Turn with me to Acts chapter 22, and we're going to read verse 30, Acts 22, 30, wrapping all the way around to Acts 23, 35. And you'll find today's reading on pages 932 to 933 in the Pew Bible. So if you want to pull that out, 932 to 933, you can join us there. We'll be in Acts 22 and 23 today. And here's your outline. I'll give it to you up front. Here we go. In the night, we draw courage from, here it is, the Lord's preparation, the Lord's presence, and the Lord's providence. Preparation, presence, and providence. And so as we begin, would you bow your heads with me and let's ask the Lord to give us courage today. Let's pray. Father, the dark nights come whether we want them or not. The question is, how will we face them? Where will that courage come from? So often we try to dig down deep and be courageous in the face of the night, but Father, we always come to the end of that kind of courage. We need a courage that's beyond that, a courage that comes from you. And so, Lord, would you be our courage in the night today? Would you teach us how to trust you? We need your help. Come, Holy Spirit, be our teacher. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. All right, so the first source of courage in the night is the Lord's preparation. The Lord's preparation. We're jumping back into a middle of a sequence of events that began back in chapter 21 in Acts. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul, he was mobbed by the Jews because of his ministry to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people. They didn't like that. Paul was teaching that Jesus was not just Messiah for the Jews, but he was the Savior of all people. And so he was available to Jews and Gentiles alike. He could save anyone. And the Jews didn't like that, so they attacked him, and they very nearly killed him, would have killed him, when the Roman tribune intervened and probably saved his life. So this guy arrested and bound and then hauled Paul off into the fortress Antonia, which was a tower that was overlooking the temple complex there in Jerusalem, and there Paul has been staying. Now, the tribune is trying to get to the bottom of this whole situation. Why are these Jewish people so mad at one of their own, a fellow Jew? And so first he puts Paul on the block for interrogation by whipping and beating, flogging, and then as right before it's about to happen, Paul, you know, just lets slip that he's a Roman citizen. And then the tribune realizes he's in trouble because Roman citizens had rights, including the right to a fair trial before any punishment was meted out. And so now the tribune's a little bit scared, but he decides to change tacks. He's going to go about this a different way. And that's where our text picks up today. And here we are in Acts 22, verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. So this council is what's called the Sanhedrin. It was the elders of Israel. So here they are, they're going to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Acts 23, verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" And those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" And just pause there for a moment. So you just picture the scene here. So here's the Sanhedrin. They're gathered together with all their pomp and austerity, frowning faces. They're ready to throw the book at Paul. You know, his guilt is presumed. As far as they're concerned, it's beyond question. This man is guilty. He ought to die. This is not a trial. This is, in fact, a trap. And it's obvious right from the start by the way they treat him. Paul doesn't even get two sentences out of his mouth when they lash out. "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up until this day." And that is not what they wanted to hear, was it? They wanted an admission of guilt. He's pleading innocent. And so they can't stand it. And Ananias tells them, "Punch him in the mouth." So this is not an inquiry, this is an assault. And it's a violation of God's law, which insisted that punishment must follow conviction. And so Paul calls them out. "You strike me, God's going to strike you." Right? Remember what God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." That's what Paul's appealing to here. And then he calls him, "You whitewashed wall." Which sounds a whole lot like Jesus, right? Whitewashed tombs, things like that. Here you are gathered in the name of justice, but you're just whitewashing your true motives. This is a kangaroo court that is bent on murder and injustice. You are trying to eliminate someone you can't argue with, and your temper just betrayed your abusive heart. Are you really sitting here judging me according to the law when you yourself just violate it whenever you want, really? Now, all of this is before Paul realizes it's the high priest who gave the order, and that's the one he's talking to. We're not sure why Paul didn't recognize Ananias as the high priest. We know Paul's been away for a while. He's been traveling. Ananias has inherited this role, and so it's possible Paul just didn't recognize. You know, people change. Their appearances change over time. Maybe that's it. We know Paul's eyesight was poor from some of his letters, and so it's possible, you know, Paul's been beaten, and he's been disfigured, and he's got eyesight problems. It's possible he just can't even focus and see who this is, or maybe he doesn't realize who it was that gave the order, that it came from the very top. But regardless, he didn't realize who it was, but as soon as he realizes who it is that he's insulted, he backs down and he shows respect for the office of high priest as God is prescribed in the Old Testament. So on the count now of who is law-abiding in this situation, Paul is now 2 for 2. Okay, he knows the law, he calls out their abuse, and now he honors the high priest, even though that's not what he wants to do. He submits to the law of God. Now, watch what happens next here, because it's utterly brilliant, okay? Acts 23, verse 6. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angel, no spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down, take him away from them by force, and bring him into the barracks. So I find this whole series, this whole situation hilarious, right? It's very funny. Paul baits them into devouring themselves, into a little skirmish, a fight amidst themselves. And comically, they take the bait, right? This is hilarious. The Sadducees, who make up the majority of the ruling council, and the Pharisees have this long-standing squabble and debate amongst themselves theologically over the resurrection. The Sadducees don't believe it's a real thing. They don't believe in the spirit realm at all, but the Pharisees do. And Paul decides to cleverly turn attention away from himself and put the focus on this heated theological debate. And it's pretty shrewd what he's doing here. He's creating a diversion, yes? And technically what he says is true. He's on trial with respect to the hope and resurrection of the dead. Specifically, one person's death and resurrection, the hope and resurrection of one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the issue. But it comes down to the larger thing, which is whether you believe in a resurrection. And it is the Lord Jesus, of course, who appeared in a vision to Paul on the road to Damascus. And so here they are. The diversion works, and the whole hearing descends into chaos as the two groups start duking it out with one another. It's hilarious. And they say, the Pharisees are saying, well, what if Paul actually saw somebody on the road to Damascus? Maybe it wasn't the resurrected Jesus, but maybe he saw an angel. Maybe he saw some sort of vision of a spirit or something. Like, what if that happened? It's not that bad, right? It's like, maybe he didn't do anything wrong. Maybe we should listen to him. So here they are fighting amongst themselves. And eventually the tribune realizes this is a lost cause. As far as he's concerned, this Jesus movement is just a intramural skirmish between Jewish people over their theology. But Paul himself is no threat to Roman law and order. And as a matter of fact, as a Roman citizen, he's under this tribune's jurisdiction, and it's his job to make sure he's protected. And so he whisks him off into the tower. So that's how this little bit ends. But what I want you to realize here under this first point is how uniquely prepared the Apostle Paul is for this moment. Just think about how his whole background is involved in here. He is educated as a Pharisee. He knows the law of God inside and out, and so he's able to converse with the legal issues. His Pharisaical training under Gamaliel is on display here. He knows where all the theological battle lines are and the intramural discussions within the rabbinic tradition, and he reads the room to his advantage here brilliantly, and this is not Paul's first rodeo. You see this? His training kicks in, and he brilliantly navigates this situation. And of course, Jesus himself prepared Paul for this moment, not just in terms of background and training, but Jesus himself told Paul how much he would suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. Yes? Back in chapter 9. And he's told him this. Remember, the Holy Spirit has three times prepared Paul. This is what's going to happen when you go to Jerusalem. You're going to be arrested. You're going to suffer. You're going to bear testimony. And I will be with you. And so everything is happening right on schedule. Remember what Jesus told his disciples? He said, when you get hauled in front of the council, don't worry about what you will say on that day, for the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. And here he is leading Paul. And so it just so happens also, another ingredient here is that Paul's born as a Roman citizen. And so the tribune is duty sworn to protect the Apostle Paul. And so just look at all of those little things in his background that came together in this moment to set up this perfect situation. Paul is uniquely prepared for this moment. It's as if God's faithful hand has been upon his life every single day. And of course, that's the point. That's the point. Can't you see the Lord's preparation in all of this, bringing Paul to this moment? I'm sure Paul did. And in this dark and stormy night, when all the threads of his training and background and birth and citizenship come together in this perfect bow, in a way that enables him to face this situation like nobody else could, I think it dawned on him, God knew what he was doing all along. None of these things in my life story are wasted. None of it's coincidental. God's design and intentions are all over my life. This is why I'm here, for such a time as this. And friends, as we begin to see the Lord's obvious preparations in the life of Paul, readying him for this moment, it teaches us to start to look for the same kinds of patterns in our own lives. Because the same Lord who is working with Paul, preparing him for this moment, is even now at work in our lives, preparing us for the moments that you and I must face. For we know that in all things, God is at work, working for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. God is our Redeemer. He is our preparer. He is the author of our stories. And this is why I think journaling can be so very helpful in our lives. There's value in reflecting on our story, on our life, on our history with God, where he's shown up, his faithfulness throughout the years. Because when we glimpse God's goodness and his glory, his grace in our lives, it's really important to document these things, because every good and perfect gift is from the Lord. And one day we're going to need that testimony in our lives. You think about it. You've got the Old Testament, which is the history of God's dealings with the Old Testament people of God, his faithfulness to them. You've got the New Testament, God's history of his faithfulness to his new covenant people, right? We have that history. But then when you write your own story, you journal, you keep track of what God's been doing in your life, it's like you have another testament. It's not inspired like the first two, but you have a record of God's faithfulness in your life so that when the dark night comes, you can remember the graces and goodness of God throughout your story. When the storms come and the darkness closes in, you need to be able to look back and say, the God who has been faithful with me through it all is still with me now. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So here's the first lesson for us. In the night, remember the Lord's faithfulness. In the night, remember the Lord's faithfulness. This is so practical, isn't it? When you need courage in the night, look back and remember the Lord's faithfulness. Recount his graces. Reflect upon his goodness. Rejoice in his steadfast love that has never left you. That's our first source of courage in the night, the Lord's preparation. The Lord's preparation. Now, the second source is the Lord's presence. The Lord's presence. Once again, the tribune rescues Paul from this mob violence that is threatening to break out, throws him back into the barracks in the fortress Antonio, and what happens next is one of the most beautiful and understated verses in, I think, all of the Bible. Look at this, Acts 23:11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Can you believe this? How beautiful is this? How special. the crucified, risen, and exalted Lord Jesus Christ himself comes and stands by Paul in the midst of his darkest night. It's beautiful. Not in front of him, giving him advice. Not above him, sort of tightening the screws. No, standing beside him, his advocate, his comrade, his friend. I'm reminded of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember in the Old Testament, book of Daniel, when they wouldn't bow down and worship the idols, and they got thrown into the fiery furnace, and they're in there, and then all of a sudden there's another in the fire, and they say he has the appearance, he looks like he's one of the sons of the gods. Who is this? There was another in the fire with them. And friends, this is our Jesus. He stands with us in the fire. He stands for us in the midst of trials. He stands beside us in the night. Take courage, he says to Paul. Be strong, for I am with you. I'm right here. I'm right by your side. And I'm for you all the way. And yes, it's a long road. You're going to have to go all the way to Rome and bear testimony to me there. But do you see what Jesus is doing? He's reassuring Paul in the midst of all this injustice, all the pain, all the torment, all the frustration. Jesus is Lord. And he will never leave him, and never will he forsake him. That even now, Jesus is at work for his glory and Paul's good, that God's plans and purposes are not thwarted but are being fulfilled, that Jesus is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nothing can separate him from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus his Lord. Friends, if Jesus stands with Paul, nothing can touch him. Amen? Not the Sanhedrin, not the tribune, not even Caesar himself. The crucified, risen, and ascended Lord Jesus Christ stands by Paul. He is at his side. And here's the lesson, friends, for all of us. In the night, abide in the Lord's nearness. In the night, abide in the Lord's nearness. Oh, he may not physically stand by you in the same way, but Hebrews 13, verse 5, the Lord promises to each and every one of us, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. Never. You notice how often this refrain comes up in Scripture? Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You hear it again and again. God said it to Joshua, and he said it to David, and he said it to Solomon, and he said it to Paul, and he said it to his disciples. He says it to us. Over and over and over and over again, God is always telling his people, I will never leave you. Why? Why does he say it over and over and over again? It's because we are prone to forget, aren't we? We're prone to doubt. We lose courage in the night. We're scared when we feel alone. I remember as a new dad, we have four kids, and this happened with at least the first couple of them. You would swaddle them up, you know, and you'd put them in the crib and give them the pacifier and all of that. You put them in, and we had this, there was like a bumper pad that went around the crib, you know, those little fuzzy things. All right, so there it is. And I would sit them down, and their little eyes would watch me, and as I would back away, as soon as that bumper pad would eclipse their line of sight to my face, they would spit out the pacifier and start fussing, right? And I would just come up and say, hey, I know you can't see me right now, but Daddy is still here, and I'm never going to leave you. I'm not going away. I'm with you. Don't worry. You're not alone. And put it back in, and I would walk away, right? And we would do this over and over again, right? But I kept telling my kids that same statement, I'm not leaving you. Because sometimes you can't see beyond the bumper pad, but your heavenly Father wants to assure your scared heart, I'm not leaving you. You are perfectly safe. You can sleep in the night because I'm near. Whether you see me or not, I'm right here. Friends, the Lord has promised, behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Matthew 28:20. Our Jesus stands with us in the fire. He stands for us in the trials. He stands beside us in the night. That's the second source of our courage. You see it? That gives us courage in the night. The Lord's presence. And then finally, our third source of courage in the night is the Lord's providence. The Lord's preparation, the Lord's presence, and the Lord's providence. Acts 23, verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We've strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So these 40-plus Jewish insurrectionists, assassins, they vow to ambush and kill Paul while he's in transit. It's a cowardly conspiracy, but here it is. What they don't know is there's a leak. Look at this, verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister, so this is his nephew, heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." And the tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But don't be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you've informed me of these things." And then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." So this is 9 o'clock at night when they're going to head out. Paul is given a Roman military escort, 470 troops, right? There to protect him. They're going to travel 60 miles north to Caesarea and transfer the prisoner into the care of the governor, Felix. Verse 25, and he writes a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen." Notice how he's sort of sugarcoating his own reputation here, right? He almost beat this guy and then found out he's a Roman citizen. But as he writes the letter, it's like, "Oh, I knew he was a Roman citizen, so I rescued him." All right, so this is a little, you know, we're putting lipstick on the pig, right? All right, 28. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought them down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. And on reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So on day one, they ride 37 miles to Antipatris with the greatest threat behind them. The foot soldiers turn around and head home, but the horsemen continue on day two, covering the remaining 24 miles to Caesarea. The letter accompanying Paul, it was normal to have a letter of prisoner transferred, explain what was going on, and this letter here summarizes the case details, Paul is sideways with the Jewish leadership over questions concerning the Jewish law, but has done nothing deserving of death or imprisonment as far as Rome is concerned. So this transfer is for Paul's own protection, and then Felix locks him up until his accusers arrive with the promise, "I'll hear your case then." But here's what I want you to see here. Throughout this passage, Luke is highlighting for us the Lord's providence. The Lord's providence. Providence that the Lord is ruling over the affairs of men. So here you have the Sanhedrin, and they're asserting their authority. You know, we can condemn you. You've got the assassins, and they're spinning their plots, and they're going to ambush in the night, right? You've got Romans that are flexing their power. Look at this huge entourage. Don't mess with Rome, right? They're flexing. But through it all, the sovereign Lord is on his throne, isn't he? That he is working all these things together for his glory and Paul's good. So he positions Paul's nephew so he just so happens to hear about the plot and the whole thing is foiled. He shields Paul with an unassailable host of Roman soldiers that no one dare attack. And then he commandeers, this is amazing, Jesus commandeers the Roman tribune to deliver Paul free of charge all the way to Caesarea on his God-ordained path so that he will get to Rome where he has already been told he must bear testimony. This is amazing. Jesus is commandeering the oppressive empire amidst an assassination plot to protect his apostle and advance the gospel to the heart of Rome. This is amazing. And of course, none of this is coincidental. God knows every hair on our heads. Not a single sparrow falls to the ground without him taking notice. Our God is a God of providence. He's a God of not just big things, but little things. He's the God of circumstances and happenstance and so-called coincidence. Friends, God's sovereign fingerprints are all over this. It's like what Joseph said to his brothers in the Old Testament when they had, you know, they had betrayed him and sent him into slavery, and yet God redeemed their betrayal and used Joseph to save his people. And in Genesis 50, verse 20, we read, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." Look what he did. For as Romans 8, 28 says, "For we know that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, that we might be conformed to the image of his beloved Son." Paul would be the first to tell us, friends, that even in the darkest of nights, God is always working for his glory and for our good. Oh, the nations might rage, the peoples might plot, the assassins might ambush, but the Lord God is on his throne, and he is working all things according to the counsel of his will. That's what David reminds us at the end of Psalm 23 that begins with that beautiful line, "The Lord is my shepherd." Do you remember how it ends? "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Because if God is for us, friends, who can stand against us? Friends, do you realize at the end of your life, that will be your testimony too? No matter how many dark nights you face, your final testimony in Christ will be goodness and mercy all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You will forever be with the Lord. And so we're learning, aren't we? In the night, hope in the Lord's goodness. In the night, hope in the Lord's goodness. These light and momentary sufferings are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Goodness and mercy all of our days, and at home with the Lord forever. That's our third source of courage in the night. It's the Lord's providence, the Lord's providence. Because friends, listen to me here for a moment. In the end, our lives are not a roulette game of senseless odds. Our lives are not governed by the winds of chaos or the whims of fate. No, our lives and times are in the hands of Almighty God, a God who knows us completely, a God who loves us utterly, and a God who is consistently and persistently working all things for His glory and our good. We may not know what He's doing in the midst of the darkness of the night, but we know He's good, we know He's strong, we know He redeems, we know He's love, and we know our times are in His hands, His crucified hands. That's how you find courage in the night, isn't it? This is not dig down deep and find your courage, discover you're stronger than you are, you think you are, find your inner power, screw up your courage, face your giants, you've got it, you've got what it takes, you can do it. No. There's another way. There's a better way. Courage comes, friends, not from ourselves, but from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our courage in the night, past, present, and future. It is the Lord who has prepared us for this moment, so we remember His faithfulness in the past. It is the Lord whose presence is with us always, so we abide in His nearness in the present. And it is the Lord whose providence goes before us, and so we hope in the goodness of the future, of all that He has for us. So from beginning to end, you see, the Lord Himself is our courage in the night. And so I want to close with this promise that God gave to Joshua when he was scared. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we ask that you would be our courage in the night, that we would trust you, trust your heart, your hand, your presence. Lord Jesus, would you stand with us in the midst of our fire, in the midst of the darkness, in all the trials? Would you show yourself that you are near in a way that we'll be sure to recognize? And Holy Spirit, would you give us a joyous confidence in you that no matter what happens, it's going to be okay, because our lives are hidden in Christ for eternity. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. O Lord, be our shepherd. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen.